Now, for the past number of studies, we have been examining rather carefully this parable of the wheat and tares, and we've learned some pretty awful things, some terrible things, as we've learned about the fact that all through the New Testament era, Satan has been very active and very successful in seeding the local congregations with tares. And one of the reasons he's been so tremendously successful is that these tares are virtually indistinguishable from the wheat being the true believers, tares being those who think that they are true believers, both trusting that they're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but the tares effectively are under the authority of Satan. And the consequence of this is that finally, during the Great Tribulation, God has set up the mechanism to separate the wheat from the tares. And he's done this by giving the command in many different forms throughout the Bible that now is the time when the true believers, the wheat, if you will, are to come out of the congregations. This immediately gave us insights into two passages that heretofore have been very, very difficult to understand. One passage being Hebrews 6, the other Hebrews 10. We want to continue in Hebrews 10, and we see some other information that is very, very dreadful. We see that it says there is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, hath accounted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified in an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, here God is making an enormous charge, an enormous indictment. He's saying, if someone broke the law of Moses, that is, let's say, for example, if someone, anybody, any human being, commits adultery, he's under the wrath of God. If anybody steals, thou shalt not steal. That's the law of God. You're under the law of God. In the Old Testament days, setting up figures and types, when these things happened frequently, the penalty was to be stoned to death when such sins were committed, and without mercy. It had to follow, because that's the nature of God's perfect justice, his righteous justice. It must be carried out in exact agreement with the declaration of the law. And so there are all kinds of laws that man breaks. But here God is using language that, if we think about it a moment, begins to frighten us right to the core of our being. Because he's saying, of how much sorer punishment shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and so on. But nevertheless, these are the words of God. These are not my words. These are the words of God. Of how much sorer punishment. Well, now, wait a minute. Aren't we getting ahead of ourselves? What have we learned to be the mechanism, that is the mechanism by which God is getting people out of the local congregations? What is the final test? What is the final trial? The final question? The question is, are you going to obey God and flee from your local congregation? That is really the mechanism God has set up to separate the wheat from the tares. Those who are resolutely determined that they don't want to obey that because they are trusting in the church or whatever will remain, and those who are true believers will already have been driven out, or in time they'll be so agitated in their soul that they will obey. But now, is that disobeying that command, can we think for a moment that that is so much worse than living in adultery, or living as a murderer, or living in the terrible way that many people live? Isn't that just another law that God gives, a law that we have to depart from the congregation? Well, I don't want to depart. Is that any worse than you are not to commit adultery? Well, I am going to commit adultery because that's the kind of lifestyle I want. Or the Bible says, thou shalt not be a drunkard. A drunkard shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we know that a drunkard who persists in his drink is still under the wrath of God. Is disobeying the command to come out of the church any worse than that? You see, the problem is not just that command. The problem is what is back of that command. Those who are in the churches, in the local congregations, are just not ordinary people in the world. They're not out there just living their life without a knowledge of the Word of God. Most people in the world have a very limited knowledge of the Word of God because they never read the Bible, they never hear from the Bible, and this is the law of God. But now here are people who have been schooled in the Word of God to some degree, because the church they belong to, that local congregation they belong to, has as their standard the Word of God, the Bible. This is what presumably the pastor is preaching from. This is where their confessions came from. This is what, in many churches, every Sunday they even read the Ten Commandments out loud, so that this is the law of God. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me, and so on. In other words, those within the congregation have an enormous knowledge of the truth of the Bible. And that's what is said in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge. They have an enormous knowledge because the Bible talks about salvation. And what is the theme of the salvation message? It's by grace and grace alone. It is a gift. And immediately they have introduced a good works gospel because faith is work. And they're saying that God has to give you faith, and then once you have that faith, then God will work through that to accomplish your salvation. Once you have been given that faith, then you can begin to reach out to Christ. And so it begins to be your work. And so they are setting up their own kind of a salvation plan. Likewise, these same churches, for example, look at water baptism as a sacrament, not as a ceremonial law that's only a sign, but as something that if you are baptized in water, that mysteriously brings you into the covenant of God. You have been, in fact, they even use language, you have been sealed. Sealed and sealing, it means that it's had the official action of someone, that it is absolute that this is going to be carried out, whatever is anticipated in the action. And again, it is an immediate setting up of their own kind of a gospel, their own kind of a gospel. Now, this happens to be something I know about because I grew up in those kind of churches, but we can repeat this in looking at doctrines in all kinds of churches, whether it's the Methodist, the Baptist, the Episcopalian, whatever it is, we find the same kind of a situation. They have a knowledge of the Word of God, a total knowledge, a very good knowledge rather, not a total, a very good knowledge of the Word of God, and then they begin to modify it to make it their gospel. Now notice the indictment here. The indictment is in verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. Now the best verse in the Bible that I've been able to find that speaks directly to this is found in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, although there are many verses that speak more indirectly to this, but Matthew chapter 5 says it very, very plainly. Here we read in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Now, we're not going to get into the salt at this point, but we're going to look at a principle here. In this verse, it says that something that is good for nothing should be trodden underfoot of men. Make that application to Hebrews 10. God is saying they have trodden underfoot the Son of Man. Now, what is trodden underfoot the Son of Man? To be counted worthless. To be counted worthless. In other words, God is making an enormous accusation that in these churches, these who refuse to obey the command to come out, that's not the big issue. The big issue is that behind this, they have their trust in their kind of a gospel, in the church itself, in their confession, or in their fact that they've been baptized in water, or in the fact that they have made profession of faith, whatever it is, and consequently, they've substituted that kind of a salvation program for the salvation program of the Bible, so that God is saying they have trodden underfoot the Son of God. That is, they count the salvation of the Word of God worthless. They count Christ as worthless. Now, look, they're not thinking that, of course. Of course, Christ is our Savior. He's the centerpiece of our salvation. But in principle and in practice, they actually have made the Son of God worthless. That's the language. We're getting this from the Bible. We're not getting this just out of somebody's mind. This is coming from the Bible. He's saying they have trodden underfoot the Son of God. Now, he repeats that in the next phrase, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Now, he's been sanctified, not in the sense that he's become saved, this individual, but he has been set apart because he's in this glorious local congregation that was established by Christ with the task of evangelizing and of sending out the gospel into the world. But now he is saying that the blood of the covenant, that is of the law of God, that which was called for by the law of God, namely the blood of Christ, had to be shed for sinners. He's saying that that's an unholy thing. We don't depend upon that. We depend on the fact I've been baptized in water. I depend upon it. I made my confession of faith. I depend on the statements of the church overseer that now I am a child of God, and I can therefore be a member in full communion. And we are a saved membership in this congregation. And so this is where my trust is. And the proof of it is that when the command comes, you must flee the congregation. No way. I don't dare to flee the congregation, because who's going to care for me? What's the problem? The problem is the church. When I flee the church, if my trust is in the church, then I have no one to care for me. And so God is indicating that this is doing terrible, terrible things with this precious gospel. The third claim, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Despite is a word. If we work it out, and we won't go into detail on that right now, but to treat shamefully or despitefully with a view to harming. And it's very parallel to the statement we saw in Hebrews 6, where it says that they crucify the Son of Man afresh. This is to treat shamefully with a view to harm the Spirit of grace. But who's the Spirit? God. And he's the God of grace. And in other words, they don't want Christ. Oh, yes, they use the name of Christ. They're like the seven women of Isaiah 4 who want the name of Christ, but they want their own bread. They want their own raiment to cover them. And so God is saying that is so terrible that it is far worse. Let me repeat again, verse 29. It's frightening beyond measure of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and so on. In other words, these who are in these congregations, because they have established their own salvation plan, which is focused on their trust in the church or in their on their confessions or on their baptism or whatever it may be, other than just trusting in Jesus as their Savior, they are in terrible trouble with God. Terrible trouble with God. Far beyond those who are outside who have never heard the gospel. And then if we have any doubt about this, God goes on in verse 30, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense. That is, I will demand the payment, saith the Lord. And again he says, the Lord shall judge his people. Now, until we've gone through this whole understanding of the latter rain and the great tribulation and the parable of the wheat and tares, a statement like this was very difficult to understand. The Lord will judge his people. And we generally would cover up our misunderstanding by saying, well, that means that he is the one who made the payment for our sins and he judged them in that sense. But that's not the context. The fact that local congregation belongs to Christ, that local congregation is not a Boy Scout troop of some kind that is established by people. It is established by Christ. It is his church. And he will judge his people. And he has described here how he will do this. And it is terrible language. Now we can understand 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, that judgment begins with the house of God. This is what is happening in our day. And look at how God concludes this little interjection into Hebrews 10. In verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, God is alive, and the law of God is not a dead book, a dead law book that is just kind of fading away. The law of God is alive because God, the giver of the law, is alive, and all of these things will happen. My, how dreadful. Now in our next study, we're going to leave Hebrews 10 and we're going to go back to Jeremiah 5, where we had departed from some time back, and begin to pick up the truths over there.